I draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 6, reading once again verses 5 through 15 as we take up our third study on prayer and revival. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is our third study on the matter of prayer and revival. We are dealing with a pervasive principle in these messages, and we are acknowledging that prayer and revival are intimately related. We are praying for revival. We are praying for revival in our own hearts. We are praying for revival in our church. We are praying for revival in our churches. We are praying for spiritual awakening in our nation and in our society. The question is, where must we begin? We are told by others that we must pray for revival, and that is certainly true. But in our first message, we dealt with this issue, that if we do not know how to pray, then we simply take our crippled approach to prayer into prayers for revival, and they will prove to be ineffectual. So we are looking at prayer and revival, and we are beginning with prayer. We must first know how to pray. We must first understand prayer. And having understood prayer and advanced in our knowledge of prayer and in our ability to pray, then by God's grace we can pray for revival and find our prayers to be effectual. We asked several questions and answered them in our first message. We said that we must begin with prayer. And we asked the question, what is it to pray in faith? We hear so many pray, and their prayers are simply words rattled off rapidly and closing with an amen. No seeking of the presence of God. no consciousness of God, not addressing God, not consciously entering into His presence, but simply saying the words. So when we look upon prayer and revival, we must begin with prayer and we must learn to pray. We ask the question, what is the relationship between private and public prayer? The Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 6 is not concerning public prayer. It is concerning private prayer. Private prayer is what a man or woman truly is before God. And private prayer is foundational to public prayer. We then outlined this passage before us, our Lord's basic teaching on prayer, in outline form. In verse 5, prayer and practice. We are not to be like the hypocrites. They are praying for attention. We are seeking the face of God. In verse 5, prayer and pageantry. Some pray to be noticed. We are to be as private as we possibly can, as we see in verse 6. Prayer and privacy. It is intensely personal. But you, emphatically, you personally, whenever you pray, enter into your most private place, and having shut the door, locked yourself in, no one can hear you but God, then pray. And it's a strong imperative. In verse 7, prayer and paganism. We are not to babble on like the pagans do, because God knows what things we need before we ask Him. In other words, prayer must partake of the moral character of God. Prayer and perception. Verse 8, prayer and petition. Verses 9 through 13, the model prayer. It is almost all petition. That's astounding. If you have studied the subject of prayer and read books on prayer, prayer is threefold. First there is praise, then there is confession, and finally there is petition. But in our Lord's Prayer, it's almost all petition. The key is in the order of the petitions. That sets the very form and reality and attitude of prayer, and we reserve that for perhaps our next study. And then prayer and prohibition. The one comment our Lord makes is concerning forgiveness in prayer. We cannot pray with an unforgiving attitude. The attitude of the heart must be right before God in prayer. In our second message, we began an inspection of the principles of prayer. And we introduced this with a series of questions. And we will continue on, God willing, in our present message. Last week, what is prayer? Prayer has been called faith articulate. That is, we speak forth, we articulate our faith, our relationship to God, our trust in God. All of that is revealed in the attitude of prayer, in the way we pray, in how we pray, and what we pray for. Prayer has been called talking with God, transacting serious business with heaven. And I repeat this morning the description of prayer given by old Dr. John Gill and found its way into our catechism. Prayer is an address to God in the name of Christ as mediator, under the influence and by the assistance of the Spirit of God. In faith, for such things we stand in need of, which are consistent with the will of God, are for His glory to bestow, and therefore to be asked with humble submission. A good description of prayer. Our second question, what do we seek to experience in prayer? Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is communion with God. It is fellowship with God. It demands in private prayer the utmost privacy. No one hears our voice but God alone. We are never better. We never deal in the realm of reality. We are never more true to ourselves and before God than we are in private prayer. I gave several illustrations, but we are simply reviewing. Question number two, what is it to pray in faith? True, effectual prayer is worship in its highest form. To pray in faith means that all known sin is confessed and repented of. To pray in faith means that we are assured that we are in God's presence. And that might be most difficult should our lives be tangled in various issues. And we should have a firm confidence that we are praying according to God's will. We noted in our last message that prayer is in the context of the believer's spiritual warfare. Having harnessed ourselves in the panoply of God, the armor of God, stand therefore praying. Stand therefore praying. That most, the center of, the determining factor in our spiritual warfare is wrought out in the matter of prayer. Our final question last Lord's Day, what is the relationship between prayer and the triune Godhead? In prayer specifically, we have two intercessors. The Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. The Bible reveals this for our encouragement. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is efficacious now. Not only when it was shed on the cross, but now. He looks God in the face, literally, and He intercedes for us, enabling us to pray. The second intercessor is the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, leading us to pray aright. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Do you recall the word for help? Sunante lambanatai. The same word that Martha used of Mary. Lord, I'm cumbered with all of this serving. Tell Mary that she help me. Soon together with, auntie face to face with, lambanatai to take hold of. It is the word translated helpeth here. It only occurs two times in the New Testament that the Spirit of God comes facing us and together with us enables us to lift up these heavy burdens unto God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The wording here contains a word in the original which means to hit the mark. Does our praying, do our prayers hit the mark? That word is used here in this verse in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit enables us to pray accurately and to hit the mark. Paul includes himself. Prayer is the most strenuous exercise of which we are capable in our present experience. True prayer, effectual prayer, is the most strenuous exercise of which we are capable in this life. Brings us now to our fifth question this morning. True prayer, is it a difficult exercise? Yes, it is the most spiritual and ardent work within our Christian experience. It is easier to do anything than it is to pray. And when we say this, we don't mean that prayer is simply saying the words, beginning with our dear Heavenly Father and ending with Amen. But to harness the mind, the heart, the soul, sin confessed, the soul is clear before God. We have a sense of His presence and we pray. It is the most difficult, ardent work of which we are capable in our present Christian experience. We must say, however, that oftentimes, instinctively, we might cry out in prayer, and God is pleased to answer despite our lack of faith. Really? Where do you find that? Well, Peter. Our Lord comes walking on the water in the midst of a great storm, in the middle of the night. They think they have seen a phantom, phantasma estin. A phantom it is, a spirit being. In that time of great trial, they lapse back into their old Judaistic teaching. "It is I," said our Lord, "be not afraid." Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me." The word "bid" in our English Bible is so much of an understatement. Not "bid me come to you," but "command me to come to you." He needed that confidence. The Lord said, "Come." He walked on the water. He saw the wind, the waves. He began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And the Lord reached out and took him and delivered him and said, "O ye of little faith." But the prayer was instinctive. He did not have to prepare his heart and say, "I wonder if I'm praying in the Spirit or not. I'd better just get alone with God." No, he just cried out, and God accommodates us. That is a great encouragement, is it not? Sometimes the shortest prayers, the instinctive prayers, the crisis prayers, God takes as true prayer. Now, question number 6. What is the relationship between prayer and sanctification? The primary issue is simply this. We cannot pray with unconfessed sin in our lives. We know there are certain things in our lives that are contrary to the revealed will of God. And yet we pray. And we ignore these things. God cannot. We cannot compartmentalize our lives and pray. We cannot say, "I'm leaving this here. These relationships are wrong. These relationships are bad. I can let these go. This is between me and God in my prayer." We can't do that. We cannot say, "I know this is not according to God's will, but I enjoy this that I've reserved for myself, but I can still pray." No, that's impossible. We cannot pray unless we are caught up. Honestly, from the heart, caught up. Have you heard the expression, "He got prayed up"? That means we've fallen behind. That means we've allowed the fence to be broken down. That means things are not the way they ought to be. And then God providentially brings a crisis into our life and we have to get prayed up. Sanctification and prayer. Number one, we cannot pray by maintaining a right relationship with God when other relationships and things in our life are out of control. Secondly, everything in the life is sanctified by prayer. Have you thought about this? Let's do this. Let's do that. This would make a good ministry. The need is here. Have we prayed about it? Have we sought the face of God for it? Charles Spurgeon had almost 300 different ministries that were overseen by the congregation of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He said, "We never enter into a ministry until we have sought the face of God, until we have prayed about it, and we know this is God's leading." So many churches try something new, something different, to get people in the door. They certainly cannot pray about it because what they are doing has nothing to do with the work of God. It has to do with worldly success and fleshly things. They don't bother to pray about it. And prayer is never a bother. Our next question: what is one of the greatest advantages of private prayer? "But you," said our Lord, "when you pray, enter in to your most private place," into your closet. This was a storage room. Most of the houses were small, and there was a storage room that could be locked. The pantry, they kept all their foodstuffs there, their valuables there. "And having shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly." Pray. Pray. Private prayer means that, as far as we know, no one hears us but God. We might weep. We might weep until our heart breaks. Have you ever been there? Oh, you're not a parent yet. Until our heart breaks. We might rejoice. We might shout glory and hallelujah. We are totally unreserved in private prayer. That's the glory of it. I'm hesitant to talk about myself, but I must give this as an illustration. I came in, unlocked the building one morning. This is several years ago. Went up to my study, trying to get things ready for the day. Prayer is the first order, and I began to pray. And I was crying out to God, and I was weeping. There were groans, there were tears. And I was crying out to God over something, one of the greatest issues in my whole life and experience. Praying for someone else. Agonizing in prayer. I heard the door slam downstairs. I forgot to lock the building. I rushed downstairs and a woman is running across the parking lot, away from our church building. I said, "What did you want?" She turned around and said, "I did not want to hear your prayer." She said, "I'm sorry I heard anything." She heard a man crying and weeping and crying out to God for the soul and life of another person. Scared her. She'd never heard anything like that before. I'm trying to keep the door locked. I remember in renewing the loan officer just left. And was just driving out the parking lot. And I told him God answers prayer and God would provide for us. As he left, I walked to the mailbox and I pulled out a cashier's check for $50,000. Brother Mellon and I used to go up into the foothills of the Sierra to a rest home There we would visit with an old pastor. He was there for about 8 years. Nobody went to see him or his wife. They forgot them conveniently. We were always there. At least every other month we would go and spend the morning with them, pray with them, fellowship with them. When the man and his wife both died, they closed down the church they had. And the family that was left gave us the money from the sale of the property. They said, "You've been good friends to our parents." And we, in our bylaws, state that if the church must close, we give the proceeds to a church of life, faith, and practice. I glorified God. I shouted hallelujah. I had the check before me, and then I bawled like a baby. That's private prayer. No restriction. Oh, it must be the horror of confessing sin at times. Oh, God, how could I be so blind to this? Whatever it is, no one hears you but God. That's the glory and the blessing and the necessity of private prayer. One final question, and this is rather lengthy. Is there a secret to prayer? Is there a secret to prayer? Why is it that there are so few men and women known to us in the history of Christianity who are outstanding men and women of prayer? Is there some secret to prayer that we don't know? I mentioned three men this morning. George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, and John Hyde. Most of you know of George Mueller. Everyone seems to know of Charles Spurgeon. A few may know of John Praying Hyde. George Mueller was born in 1805 in Prussia. His father was a civil servant. Mueller spent a year in prison at the age of 20 for theft. He was a petty criminal. Later gained entrance to the university, and while a student there, God saved him in a student prayer meeting in a private home. He believed God had called him to the mission field. He wanted to give his life as a missionary, and he applied to the London Missionary Society. But he had required military service with the Prussian army. So he prayed. Are you ready to receive answers to prayer? God smote him with a debilitating sickness, a stomach issue that kept him bedridden. And he was exempted from military service. Then God healed him and he went to London. He wasn't accepted by the London Missionary Society, but God gave him that great, unique mission to the orphans. And he cared for 3,000 orphans and fed them by faith alone and by prayer. He kept a journal. He said, "I am not unusual. Anyone can do what I do. Trust God." And we see his struggles. We see him growing in grace and in prayer. You know of the 1859 revival, do you not? Started in America, in Canada, and in New York, 1857, 1858. It spread to Europe and in Northern Ireland and then in Wales and then in England. It became the 1850 Evangelical Awakening. One man is responsible for that, George Mueller. He published his journals every year showing how it is possible to live by faith and trust God. Young James McQuilkin read those journals and said, "If God answers George Mueller's prayers, God can answer mine." He found two other young men to pray with him. Revival came to Northern Ireland and spread to Wales and then to England. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers ever to live, who knew for 30 years in his ministry a continual time of revival. John Hyde, known as Praying Hyde. Born in 1856 into a Presbyterian home, his father was a Presbyterian minister. He went to college, then to seminary, and he said, God has called me to go to India as a missionary. So he went to India. He never married. Rather sensitive man. He never married. He was in India for 19 years. And there, they began to call him Praying Hyde. They would have these large meetings with thousands of people, these big evangelistic crusades. He would come and pitch a tent. And in that tent, night and day, not eating, coming out only occasionally for personal hygiene and for some nourishment or water. And he would pray night and day, night and day. And revival after revival came. His ministry was to pray. He became known as Praying Hyde. He went deaf. He began to have severe headaches. He had undiagnosed brain cancer. He came home from the mission field in 1911. On the way home, he stopped in England and was there for 6 months. And God mightily blessed his ministry. And then he returned home and died in February of 1912 at age 47 of brain cancer. Praying Hyde. Well, let's look at these men. Is there a secret to prayer? No. What? Then how do we have 5 or 6 men in the 19th century who were outstanding prayer warriors? What was different about them? If there's no secret to prayer, how can we explain these men? The secret is in the life, not the prayer. What does God bless? Humble faithfulness to His Word and Christ-likeness in the life. The secret is in the life, not the prayer. Think about that. Someone is going to ask you one of these, what's the great secret in prayer? And you'll say, there's no secret in prayer. But I've read books on it. No, the secret is in the life, not the prayer. George Mueller left Britain by steamship, late 1800s, had a meeting scheduled in Toronto, Canada. In mid-Atlantic, the ship became fog-bound and could not make headway. He went to the captain. He said, I've never been late for an appointment yet. I believe this is God's will. He said, can we pick up speed? He said, we are fog bound and there are still icebergs in the Atlantic this time of year. We cannot make headway more than 1 or 2 knots. Mueller said, come to my cabin and let us pray. The captain of the steam vessel was a professing Christian. They went to the cabin. Mueller fell on his knees. The captain got down beside him and Mueller prayed. And the captain said, who recounted this, it was the prayer of a grammar school boy, stating the facts and asking God to lift the fog. He said it was almost embarrassing. Then he began to pray and Mueller took him by the shoulder and said, no. He said, first, you do not believe. And he said, second, when we go up to the deck, you'll see that the fog is gone. And it was. This is the way that Mueller lived. The secret is in the life, not the prayer. Let me read something from Dr. S.H. Ford, a Southern Baptist scholar who traveled to England and met George Mueller. They were praying for rain during a time of drought. And he attended a prayer meeting where people were praying for rain. George Mueller walked in and sat in the back. And he was asked, Mr. Mueller, is it right to pray for rain? Now I quote. He answered, yes, let us pray. Then he stood up and prayed just like a little child. Oh, Lord, look at the dumb brutes, lowing for water and perishing. See the travelers choked with dust on the thoroughfares. See the people's crops and gardens impoverished. Lord God, send rain to thy people. And before they were dismissed, the rain came. That flooded that section of the country. Dr. Ford, in telling about it, said the most impressive thing he ever witnessed in his life was Mr. Mueller's childlike manner and the faith with which he took hold of the promises of God. Prayer. The secret of prayer is in the life. Charles Spurgeon, whose entire ministry was one revival, he tells his congregation, shall we ever forget Park Street, the first chapel that he had, held 300 people, once pastored by the great John Gill. These prayer meetings, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips, because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarce had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right hand and on the left the cry, what must we do to be saved? Do you realize that in prayer, George Mueller was Spurgeon's mentor? Spurgeon once stood, referring to Mueller, the God that answereth by orphanages, let him be God. And when Spurgeon, through his horrible ill health, went to Mentone, France, yearly, for several months at a time, always Mueller came down to spend time with him, and they conversed and prayed together. J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, China Inland Missions, George Mueller was his mentor. Now we come to praying Hyde. He spent those 6 months in England as he came home a dying man. I'm referring to J. Wilbur Chapman, an American evangelist following D.L. Moody, who was holding a meeting in London at the time, and the results were very meager. He was very depressed. And he received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray God's blessings down upon the meeting. The missionary's name was Praying Hyde. The meeting changed. Immediately, God's blessing came down. Mr. Hyde was in the last meeting. J. Wilbur Chapman said, Mr. Hyde, would you come to my room and pray for me? Now, this is Chapman's words. He came to my room, turned the key in the door, dropped on his knees, and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and beating. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face, down which tears were streaming, he said, oh God. Then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. Then when he knew he was talking with God, his arm went around my shoulder, and there came up from the depths of his heart such petitions for men as I had never heard before. I arose from my knees to know what real prayer was. What is the secret to prayer? It's not in the prayer, it's in the life. That's why there are so few great men and women of prayer about which we read in history. It's the humble obedience to the Word of God, the leadership of His Spirit, and Christ-likeness in the life. That's what God blesses. Are we a praying people? If we are defective in our prayers, compartmentalized in our lives, then we take these defects into prayer for revival. And we say, you know, we have prayed for revival at every meeting for a month. God hasn't brought us, so we're going to go on to something else. Maybe here there's another George Mueller. Maybe here there's another Spurgeon. Maybe here there's another praying Hyde. God, give us at least one. Are you a praying person? Prayer is agonizing at times. There's a high price to pay, and that's likeness to Jesus. Think about that. Are you a professing Christian? You are? Do you know how to pray? Have you ever truly prayed? Do you simply mumble the words, get through it as quickly as you can, and go on about your way? The secret of prayer is in the life. That becomes evident when we study the lives of these great men and women of prayer. If you realize that you are not a true believer, if you realize that all you have is mere religion, if you realize that you are estranged from God, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest yourself in His imputed righteousness. And then, and only then, can you say, Our Father. Our Father. God willing, in our next message, we will give an exposition of this model prayer before we go on to see, for most of the references to revival in Scripture are in the form of prayer. And we will begin, God willing, to study these. May God visit us by His Spirit. Give us the clear tokens of His presence and power. And might we experience, as we did years ago, a time of true revival. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Bless the comments made today. Lord, raise up men and women of prayer. And might we experience Your blessing, and might we bring all glory to You through Jesus Christ. Amen.